Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read our key passage there again in just a moment. I appreciate your patience with my voice over the past couple of days. I'm kind of wondering at this point if my wife isn't keeping me sick because she likes the low voice. I kind of pretended with her the other day that maybe I would come across a little more like Don Truex. She said that takes more than a voice, and she's probably right about that. We have a Bible class period here, and I'm going to try, if you don't mind, to run this a little more like a Bible class, because I actually prefer to do Bible classes over sermons, mostly because your ideas are probably as good, if not better, than my own ideas. In trying to understand the scriptures, and I think there's a lot of benefit that comes from us putting our heads together and trying to understand what it is God is telling us in His Word. And we're going to be talking particularly about that middle phrase there in this verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, "We exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn the idle, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with all." And for this hour, or for the next about 40 minutes, we're going to spend some time talking about what it means to encourage the discouraged, comfort the discouraged, what it is that we're being told there. I love that word, encourage, and if you were to put a definition to that word, what would it be? What is to encourage somebody? Say it again. Okay, cheer them on, okay? I heard something else. Uplift, okay? Any other ideas? They already said what you were thinking? Is that what's going on? Excuse me. My favorite way to define this word is to just kind of parse it out and try to understand what it's saying by the very term itself. To encourage somebody is to place courage within somebody. It is to give them courage. It's not just cheering them on, because you can cheer somebody on and that doesn't necessarily cause them to change their actions. Although I believe that would be included in it, that uplifting somebody. But really what you're doing when you're encouraging somebody is you are giving them the either the emotional capacity, which is what we mean when we say cheer on and uplift, or maybe even you're giving them the understanding that they might need in order to go about accomplishing a task. I often think of when my children come across a task they're not real familiar with. If I were to take Tant, who y'all met last night, he is our third born. He's 9 years old, and he is one of the most timid children I have ever met in my entire life. He is scared of everything. We have talked several times about going to Disney World or going to Universal, and in doing that, we've talked about which kids we would take, because we obviously don't want to take the baby. So we would take our oldest two, and we've debated on whether we would take Tant or not with us, because we know we're going to have a battle all day long doing the job of encouraging him or giving him enough courage in order to jump on in those seats and to go on those roller coasters. We would do that in several ways. One way is we would cheer them on. We would uplift him. We would make him feel better about it. But the way that we would make him feel better is by giving him the information he needs to face that fear, to face that difficulty. And that's what we're told that we're to do here. We are to comfort, or we are to encourage those who are discouraged. What does discouraged mean? A lack of courage. Somebody who, maybe because of circumstances, or maybe because of ignorance, they don't understand, or they don't have the tool set in order to face some fear with courage. They are discouraged. They are without courage. And therefore, our job is to place courage within the people who lack it. That's our job. I would have to say that of all the jobs that I do preaching, that is probably what I think is the most important job I do as a preacher. It's not to teach necessarily. There is nothing I can teach out of the Word of God that you can't figure out for yourself. Nothing. I'll be honest, and I had this conversation yesterday morning in a men's class that I was leading. The odd thing about preaching is that if I do it right, I make myself unnecessary. Because there's nothing I do as a preacher that every person sitting in the pew shouldn't also be doing. We should be learning and teaching. Well, preachers do that, but so do all of us. We should be out evangelizing. Well, all of us should be doing that. We should be up teaching in front of congregation. All of us should be doing that. Maybe in different capacities if you're dealing with women teaching versus men teaching. But all of us should be teaching. We read that last night in Hebrews chapter 5. The job that preachers do, I think, that is a little bit different than what everybody else does, is that our job is to, and really we all should do this, but what we should specialize in is giving the people we worship with more courage. And honestly, I think elders do that job also. Our job is to encourage the discouraged and do that. My wife was recently reading through the Anne of Green Gables series again. She just finished the first book. And there's a statement made in that book that I think is particularly telling. They are about to have a preacher over to their home for food. And here's the quote. It says, "In case the minister was dyspeptic and can't eat new." Mrs. Lynn says, "Ministers mostly are dyspeptic, but I don't think Mr. Allen has been a minister long enough for it to have had a bad effect on him." Dyspeptic meaning dealing with indigestion, dealing with irritability in their stomach, dealing with depression. It is interesting to me that a book from the early 1900s has the understanding that ministers deal with depression and indigestion issues. The reason that stood out to me when she read that to me, and she read it kind of, she thought it was kind of funny, is because there has been recently a large flux of preachers on Facebook talking about how difficult it is to be a preacher and how misunderstood the job is and how hard it is and how irritable and depressing it is to get up in front of congregations and do the job of preaching the gospel. It causes extreme discouragement. Can you think of any reasons why? Why would that be a discouraging job? Because by all reasoning, logic, it should be one of the most encouraging jobs, right? If congregations were being what congregations are supposed to be, preachers have the best job in the world. But we have a whole history of preachers being dyspeptic. Why? Say that again. Okay. Well, and not just not enough positive, but probably an overflow of negative. Maybe I'm just speaking more of my own experience, and that says more about me as a preacher than I should. But what else? I think you're correct. Lack of result. Okay, a preacher, you know, wants to see people change and congregations grow and strength, not just in number, but also in strength. And sometimes when that's not happening, that can be very distressing. Yeah, I heard a story a little while ago. It was of a preacher who had started preaching in a new congregation, just moved to the area, and he had been hired by a group of elders to work in the congregation. And so he got up and he preached a great sermon his first Sunday. And then, you know, of course, the week went by, and the next Sunday, he preached a great sermon. Again, actually, he preached the exact same great sermon that he preached the first Sunday. He preached again the second Sunday, and the elders had a discussion as to, you know, why did that happen? Well, maybe he just made a mistake, or maybe he's just busy with moving in and getting things settled. We'll be gracious. The third Sunday, he got up, he preached the same great sermon again. And, of course, people started to complain, and they went to him and they said, you know, do you not have any other material, man? He goes, well, I do, but I'll start preaching it when y'all start doing this one. Yeah, I mean, there's truth to that. What else? What other reasons can you come up with that preachers could get discouraged in the job of serving the Lord with a congregation? I'll give you the list that I kind of tabulated that these preachers were giving and maybe that I've heard preachers give over the years. One is the conflicts and the complaining and the murmuring that happen nearly nonstop. A lack of fruit in members. That feeling that preachers get where they're spinning their wheels. They feel like they're throwing the gas on, but nobody's getting anywhere, and their wheels are just spinning. Apathy, both by themselves or by others. Members who end up leaving for, quote, no reason. And then you're wondering why in the world that just happened. Expectations by members on the preacher's time. I know a preacher recently who ended up leaving a congregation, not because he was unsuccessful, but because he had gotten to the point to where he was no longer around his own children. I was actually asked before we left Memphis, I was asked by one of my kids if I would stop preaching so that they could see me more often. And then I tried to do better for a while, and then expectations rose back up. And so then Janie, our 7-year-old girl, she goes, Dad, you're starting to not be here anymore again. I had multiple of my children mention that to me. And that, again, that might say just more about me than the congregation itself. But being forced to do jobs that are not part of the job you've actually been hired to do. It's kind of a running joke that preachers are a jack of all trade and master of none, because they have to be janitor and construction worker and cleaning person, and they have to do all of the website maintenance, and they do the bulletins, and then they do the sermons and the Bible classes and the evangelism, the advertising. That, I mean, you start adding up everything that's involved. Preachers will generally very, very willingly do those jobs, but a lot of them are not jobs that the preachers are necessarily trained in, and then people start complaining, well, I found typos. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's probably been at least a 15 per slides of my presentation. I'm horrible about it. A lot of the meetings and committees and then the meetings themselves are discouraging. Family concerns that really don't ever get addressed. Staff issues if you're at a larger congregation. There's a lack of volunteers, of people who want to do stuff. Honestly, a lot of preachers are put in charge of teaching programs, and they can't get enough teachers who want to teach, and then they're always having to twist arms to make things happen, and all of that. Now, all of that, I don't say all of that as a complaint from a preacher's perspective, although that is where I got that list, both from my experiences and many other preachers' experiences. I say it to say this. Whenever I've brought up that list before, I hear people respond with, well, Adam, there's no job in the world that you could ever have that doesn't include some of that. Agreed. Here's the difference. You have a place to go to get relief from that. Preachers don't. The one place where we are given by God as a place for relief, a place of reprieve, a place where you can go and be built back up and encouraged, is God's people. But oftentimes preachers, and this is the number one complaint I hear from preachers about the job they do, is that preachers end up being treated as an employee in the family that is supposed to be their family. And that's difficult for them, because there's no way to escape the pressures and the difficulties that come along with preaching. There's no reprieve from that, even in the place where you would expect that to be. I don't say all that to make you sympathetic towards preachers. Randy has told me none of any of those complaints at all. So, you know, this is not a support Randy sermon in any stretch of the imagination. I say that because that's been my experience as a Christian for the past 18 years. Being a Christian has been, in a lot of ways, extremely discouraging because my preaching is wrapped up, or my Christianity is wrapped up in my job as a preacher. And I recognize, as a preacher, as a Christian, we all have things that we struggle with that cause us to get distressed and maybe even depressed. And I mean, here's the list. Sin causes us to be very distressed, very depressed, and the devil is very good at bringing us back to our sin, back to struggling with the things that we struggle with, and he'll point out the failures that we have made, and he'll bring up guilt again and again and again to us, trying to make us feel like we're unworthy and that we are not able to measure up and that we're not even really a part of God's people, because all those people down there that I worship with, they don't have the problems that I have, and they don't have the guilt that I have, and therefore they can't relate to me, and I can't relate to them, and now it causes me to not really have a place within my own congregation. There are persecutions that we deal with, whether that be persecutions at work, or we get ostracized by society, by other employees at our job, even by our own family. Some of us deal with that. We deal with criticism constantly as Christian, and it's like you can't win. You go out there and you try to live a godly life, and people will criticize you because you're being different and you're holier than thou. And then if you fail, you're criticized because, well, I thought you believed this, and clearly you don't because you failed in this way. We'll deal with being overworked as Christian. It's difficult to have one less day of the weekend, is it not? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. If you're not a church-going person, you get 2 days off. But because we are believers and we want to serve our Lord and we want to gather together with God's people, we get 1 day off. And then we got a day where we're busy from morning till evening. And that's difficult. That can cause burnout, not meeting the expectations of other people, not having our own expectations met, whether that be in the world or in the church. It can be distressing when you fail and then everybody's all over you, and you know they're all over you because they're trying to warn the idle and they're trying to help the weak, as we're going to talk about today. They're trying to do their job at building you up and helping you be stronger and being more of what God has asked you to be. But for sometimes it just creates guilt and pressure and discouragement. And the Bible is filled with examples of discouraged people. But name a few for me. Name some people that you know of in Scripture that you would qualify as being discouraged at some point. Hey, Moses. When? Absolutely. One of my favorite things about Moses is when God punished Moses by not being able to go into the promised land, I kind of wonder if God wasn't also giving Moses a gift. I mean, here he is, 120 years old, and God says, you know what? You're done. And he had had 40 years of discouragement where people complained and bickered and fought and murmured, and they murmured against God in the beginning. The first 3 or 4 examples, it's always a complaint against God. There's a turning point in the story of Moses where the complaints become about Moses. Okay. No, I'm not doubting that the Lord was punishing him at all. I think he wanted to finish the job. But it is one of those, you know, when you look at the way that's talked about at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where God didn't just say, you're punished, you're done, get out of here. It was the Lord buried him. The Lord tenderly took care of him, even up into his death, took him up on the mountain, let him see into the promised land and see the beauty of the land that was there. And then he died and the Lord buried him. And there's a very tender story there of how the Lord cared for him even in the punishment. I'm not doubting that it's punishment at all. But even in punishment, I picture it like this. I might spank my child when my child disobeys, but what do I do immediately after the spanking? I pull them up into my lap, and I love on them, and I let them know I still love them, and there is a tenderness that goes along with the punishment. I think that there's a both sides there of God's punishment, but God's grace at the same time, in the way that he does that. Who else do we know that was discouraged? David. Okay, when? Okay. Here he is. He is, you know, by most accounts and, you know, most stories we have of David, he's been a faithful leader of Israel. He's obeyed God. He's even called the man after God's own heart. He's made mistakes, and some of those mistakes come back to haunt him with the story of Absalom and just how discouraged he was in being routed out of Jerusalem and off the throne temporarily. Yes, absolutely discouraged. Who else? Say it again. Elijah, okay. When? Okay. He defeats the prophets of Baal. He ends up being on the run for his life. And he gets to the point where he even asks God to do what? Take his life. He gets so discouraged, so distressed, he wants to just be done. And of course, God says, no, you've still got more work to do. Who else? Say it again. Okay. When? Left for dead. Paul even makes the point in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he despaired even of life. And so there you've got him even making a statement of, you know, I was ready to just die. Like, I was done with life. And, of course, God brought him back from that and continue to use him. Give me one more example, and I'll give you a few more. Jesus. Okay, I mean, Jesus is even prophetically called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So here we've got even our Lord was discouraged and was called, identified by his discouragement. You've got King Saul. King Saul was distressed and discouraged in the way that Ahithophel, who was another character from that time period, he was an advisor of David, but he eventually even betrays David, but ends up not being listened to and ends up taking his own life as a result of it. You've got David, Elijah, Jonah. Jonah wanted to just roll over and die because he didn't like what the Lord was doing. Job, I think, is a really good example of somebody who was discouraged because of circumstances. Paul, as we mentioned. And even if you look at this list, you can identify different characters from Scripture that identify with different reasons or causes for discouragement. You've got sin being the reason that Jesus was discouraged. Not his own sin, but others' sin. Jeremiah, the same thing. He's called the what prophet? The weeping prophet. And he's distressed because of the sins of his people and because of the punishment that God brought because of that sin. Ahithophel is one who's distressed because of his own failure. You've got Judas, who's distressed and depressed because of guilt to the point of what does Judas do? Takes his own life. You've got Job, who is distressed because of persecution. You've got Moses who is distressed because of criticism. You've got David and Elijah who are both distressed because they are overworked in the way that they are being used. You've got King Saul who gets distressed because he does not meet the expectations of others. You've got Jonah who's distressed because he's not meeting the expectation or having his own expectations met. There's a lot of different reasons why we as people struggle with depression, struggle with discouragement, struggle with knowing how or when or what to do to take our next step. This is a difficult and real aspect of life. And I think sometimes because you've got certain passages in Scripture like Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, which we all know, and we have songs that sing it, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And so because of that passage, we have this image that Christians should always have a smile plastered on their face. And I'm not sure when you read passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul's talking about the how he felt, and he's saying that we need to comfort others with the comfort with which we've been comforted. If we've been comforted, what did that mean we felt first? Discouragement. And Paul admits that here. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life itself. That does not sound like Paul with a smile plastered on his face. That sounds like Paul who is weeping night after night because of the affliction, because of the despair, because of the discouragement that he was facing. There are times when we as Christians, even those of us who are mature Christians, we face discouragement and despair. And we need to be willing to deal with that and to be honest with that and to talk about that and to be able to help others through that, because it is not until we ourselves have been comforted that we now have the tools to be able to comfort others. Turn with me over to the book of Lamentations. The book of weeping. Lamentations. We could spend some time reading the first three or four chapters, which are all just sad and depressing and weeping and crying. They are sad passages about sin and about guilt and about God's punishment. And they recognize the reality of living a life where when God brings his punishment, it's distressing. If you start there in the first verse, how she sits alone, talking about Jerusalem. The city once crowded with people, she who was great among the nations, has become like a widow. The princess among the provinces has been put to forced labor. She weeps bitterly during the night with tears on her cheeks. There is no one to offer her comfort, no one from all her lovers. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. Verse 11, all her people groan while they search for bread. They have traded their precious belongings for food in order to stay alive. Lord, look and see how I have become despised. Verse 12, is this nothing to you? All who pass by, look and see, is there any pain like mine which is dealt out to me, which the Lord made me suffer on the day of his burning anger? He sent fire from on high into my bones. He made it descend. He spread the net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, sick all day long. My transgressions have been formed into a yoke, fastened together by his hand. They have been placed on my neck, and the Lord has broken my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. Skip over to chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes are worn out from weeping. I am churning within. My heart is poured out in grief because of the destruction of my dear people, because infants and nursing babies faint in the streets of the city. These are words of mourning. These are the words of a man who is discouraged. These are the words of a man who realizes that because of their sin and because of their guilt and because of God's punishment, they have nothing to be happy about. Nothing. They have lost all hope. And all they have left is hunger and tears and distress. But then you look over in chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for His mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is still young. Jeremiah is a great example of one who faced discouragement, who faced despair, who faced seemingly unsurmountable depression. Yet in the end, where does he find hope? In the Lord. In the Lord. He finds hope by realizing the Lord doesn't leave people behind. The Lord doesn't leave people hanging. The Lord doesn't leave people without a reason for joy. And I think sometimes that is the very thing we should be doing for our people, is reminding them that if they'll keep their eyes on the Lord will eventually show His grace. God has always been generous to us as people. So if you want to defeat discouragement, turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is what I believe we should be doing if we want to encourage the discouraged. If we want to be giving comfort to those who need comfort, to those who are so distressed about life and distressed about what it is they need to be doing. Here's the instruction. I want to start reading in verse 5 and read all the way down through verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5. It says here, in the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that He'll exalt you in the proper time, casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To Him be dominion forever. Amen. It's kind of a four-step program here for overcoming depression, overcoming distress, overcoming discouragement. And the first step that you have here is go to the wise. Go to the wise. If I were to say what I believe is maybe not the number one failure of the church today, but at least in the top five, it is this. We have failed to connect the youth to the aged. We have so age-segregated our congregations, and we have, you know, age-appropriate classes, and I'm not saying those are bad things, but we'll have teen classes and preteen classes and elementary classes, and we put all these kids together. And we so separate things that it's almost as if it's become difficult for our more seasoned members to grow relationships with our younger members. And I think that is a great failure we have caused in the church, because our younger people are not learning from the wisdom of the aged. They're not learning the value of experience that they don't have yet, but they can still learn by older members who are willing to teach. And that's exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about, where it talked about that we are to treat older men as fathers and younger men as brothers and older women as mothers and younger women as daughters. And it goes on to say that the older women should be doing what? Teaching the younger women. What should the older men be doing? Teaching the younger men. And the reason that becomes so important is because, you know, I am kind of in that middle now. I'm turning 40 next month. I mean, I'm right there in the middle. I remember as a 23-year-old preacher, the thing that I needed more than anything else was for an older preacher to put me in my place. That's what I needed. I needed older men to share with me their experience so that I could learn from their failures and their successes, and then I could build a path that wouldn't follow those same failures and would maybe build on some of those successes. I should have been standing on their shoulders instead of standing on my own 2 feet. And I think one of the reasons we have so many young people who are walking away from the faith these days is because they have not built the relationships they need with the older members of God's church. They don't know about how to handle opposition and how to handle a world that's going to treat you like you are a ridiculous idiot because you believe in Jesus and you do the things that Jesus says you're supposed to do. They haven't learned those lessons. And so when they face that kind of opposition, all they have is their own experience, and they have nobody to turn to who's already walked down that path in order to learn those things. Now, I'm not putting the blame on the aged, and I'm not putting the blame on the youth. The youth should be asking more questions, and the aged should be doing more teaching. But I am saying we need to restore that relationship and that pattern that we have given to us here in 1 Peter and by Paul over in 1 Timothy. We need to be doing those things. I need older men to counsel me, and to tell me how to do better, and to teach me how to love my wife better than I do, and to teach me how to raise godly children. If you've already gone through that process of raising godly children, I need that. And I need to be sharing that with those who are coming behind me. That's the first thing here. Second thing is that we need to find humility from the Lord. If I compare myself, and this is going to sound so haughty, and I intend it to. If I compare myself to the average 39-year-old Christian man sitting in a pew, I do a whole lot more than they do. I do. Mostly because my job depends on it. But the truth is, I would probably do it even if I weren't a preacher full-time or even part-time. I would do more because that was the way I was raised, because it's just my habit. It's just what I'm focused on. It's just what I love to do. So if I spend all of my time comparing myself to other 39-year-old men, I'm going to have a lot of pride. But if I spend my time keeping my eyes on Jesus, who served without failure, I'm going to have a lot of humility. And I think there's a reason that Scripture teaches us to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and not to keep our eyes on one another. We need to find perspective in the Word of God. That's the reason it says, be sober-minded. If we'll be sober-minded, if we'll be clear-minded, if we will think clearly about the things about this life and the way God explains this life and the way God puts this life in perspective, then we're going to find a lot to be joyful about. That's really what the whole book of 1 Peter is about. From the very first words of the letter, if you will just keep in mind the blessings that God gives and put your eyes on those things instead of looking at the suffering and the persecution you're going to undergo as a follower of Jesus, if you'll keep life in perspective and be clear-minded about all the things you're facing, then you won't get discouraged and you won't walk away. Well, that's what we need to do. And then ultimately we need to find our hope in the very blessings we still have coming. I love verse 10 there. The God of all grace, the God who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, He will Himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you. You want to know how to not get discouraged? Turn to the God who holds you. And this is why I hold on to that idea of God and Moses, and God, yes, punishing Moses, but also holding Moses like a child after he's been punished, that while Moses was clearly distressed about not being able to go into the promised land, he makes several mentions of it from the time that he struck the rock to the time that he died. He mentions it over and over and over again. It's mentioned multiple times through the book of Deuteronomy. Moses was not pleased that he failed. And yet God still took him and buried him by His own hand, the way a tender, loving father would have buried him. We don't have a detailed description of how that worked. But I can say here that what God did for Moses, even in the very end, is He restored, established, strengthened, and supported him. He loved him. Despite his failure, He loved him. Do you doubt that Moses is in heaven with God? No, none of us do. And we have full assurance that he is, because what happened on the mountain with Jesus, Moses himself showed up to give Jesus comfort, the same comfort with which he himself had been comforted. Jesus was going to his death, and Moses was giving him comfort, because when Moses went to his death, God gave him comfort. And I love that picture. I love that no matter how difficult it gets, we have a God who will strengthen, establish, and support and restore us. I'm out of time, so we'll end there. Thank you.